Would you open your Bible, please, Ephesians chapter 1. Would you join me as we ask God to meet us here and help us understand and apply His Word? Our Father, as we come before Your presence in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, we come humbly acknowledging that we are weak, that in ourselves, in our own flesh, we are incapable of fully grasping the inspired Word of God. But You have not left us here alone to figure it out. You've given us Your Holy Spirit, lives inside of us as those who have faith in Jesus. And in that Holy Spirit, Your Spirit is enlightening our eyes to the truth, is applying that truth to our individual lives. And so we are grateful today, and we ask for Your help. We ask that Your Spirit will move in our midst, that You will search our hearts, find us ready to worship You in spirit and truth, that You'll find us ready to hear from You, ready to receive that Word. Lord, I pray that You will help me as Your servant to communicate clearly and effectively the very Word of God, and that You will make it clear, concise, concrete, so that we get it and apply it. Thank You for Your work in our lives and through our lives for Your glory and honor. Amen. Well, a man went to his doctor for his annual checkup. And a few days later, he gets a call from the doctor. The doctor said, "Listen, I've got some really bad news." "What is it?" He said, "According to this report, you have 48 hours to live." He said, "What are you talking about? I feel fine." 48 hours? My goodness. He said, and the doctor said, "I've got even worse news." He said, "What could possibly be worse than that?" He said, "I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday." You know, the fact of the matter is there are no guarantees in this life, right? None of us are guaranteed even 48 hours. Though we live as if we will continue on, and we ought to live that way. But there is nothing that guarantees that we will even make it out of this place today. And so in this world, we don't have the guarantee. But in the next life, God has guaranteed us in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, we are guaranteed eternal life in His presence. We will live on. And as we've been looking at these spiritual blessings that are found here in Ephesians 1, as we are told that God has blessed us, right, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And we looked at the first three last week, the fact that we are chosen in Him, in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, for a purpose, and that is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That is our position in Christ. God looks at us through Christ and sees holy and blameless. And as we looked in Ephesians 5, as we start looking at the practice of a believer later in the book, we see that Jesus is at work in us to produce a holiness and a blamelessness within our lives. So God is bringing about in us what is already true of us because of Christ. It's important to know who we are in Christ. And he says, not only have we been chosen in Christ, but we've been adopted in Christ. Right? In love, He predestined us to adoption through Christ to Himself. And so we are adopted into the family of God. We're brought in. God wanted us for Himself, and He brought us into His family through Jesus Christ. And then last week we also talked about the fact that we are redeemed in Christ. That is, Jesus offered His blood as a payment for us. We were born as slaves to sin. Jesus purchased us off the slave block and set us free to live a life now for the glory and honor of God. To live for His sake. That's only part of those spiritual blessings. Today we want to finish up this passage and look at the last three he mentions. But let me read the whole passage for us so that we can kind of put it all into context. So we're going to read again Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. And by the way, I would commend to you the memorization of Scripture, and this would be one of those passages for you to memorize, to put it to memory so that you can recall and remind yourself wherever you are of these spiritual blessings, of who we are in Christ, right? Because the more we understand them, the more we consider them, the more we are likely to live out these truths in daily living. Also, because it produces, as Paul says in this passage, a response of praise. Right? Our worship is enhanced by a greater understanding of these spiritual blessings, of who we are in Christ. It's nothing mystical about these blessings. It is the reality of what is ours in Christ. And it all hinges upon Christ. He accomplished the work. But God calls us to place our faith in Him, to believe this. So here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. In Him, that in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Again, I notice as we read that through, it keeps coming back to this thing. Starts out, blessed be God, that is, speak well of God, right? Give praise to God because He's done this. And then three times throughout, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Paul wants us to understand these things. God wants us to understand these things so that it will produce in us a praise to God, a response. And these are truths that, though we have an understanding of them to one degree, the greater the depth of our understanding, the greater the depth of our response of worship. There's nothing magical about this. There's nothing magical about the fact that there are some people who seem to have a better understanding of who God is. And their praise and their worship is deeper and more heartfelt than other people. And again, that's not judging anybody. That's just the reality. I've been on that where I've looked and I said, man, I just don't know God that well. And there's nothing magical about it. It's about the hard work of getting into the Word and understanding it and letting the truth, just pondering it and reflecting on it. But as we come to the next spiritual blessing, beginning with the end of verse 8 and into verses 9 and 10, it is this, that we are enlightened in Christ. God has revealed something to us that He has not revealed to others who are outside of Christ. That is, God has revealed to us His ultimate purpose. This is what 9 and 10 is all about. He made known to us the mystery of His will. You say, man, I would love to know what His will is, right? And what we're thinking about is His will in our daily individual lives when we're ready to make a decision and we're not sure which way to go. We say, man, I'd love to have the mystery of that. That's not what He's talking about, unfortunately. He's talking about the ultimate. Because He says, this is according to His, again, kind intention. We looked at last week is that's God's good will. He has a benevolent purpose. And He purposed it in Christ. And here it is, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. The fullness of times is the when it's all said and done. When everything is finished here, this is what He's talking about. We have this view to the end. We have this understanding. God has revealed to us what God is up to and what He's bringing it all to. And it is this, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So God has made known to us that He is in the process of bringing everything, all that we know, all that we see, everything is coming to a crescendo, and that everything we brought under Jesus Christ, His Lordship, His authority. Now, we look with our human eyes and we say, it doesn't look like it is. Looks like it's going the other way, and the Scripture tells us that it will in this life. But God is working in the midst of all that to bring everything to this crescendo. And He has revealed that to you and I. We get to know that. And so the response is that we ought to live under the Lordship of Jesus. That is, we, because we have had this understanding, we know this is all leading to this end. He is calling us to live in light of that. Okay, so if everything will one day come to a place where it's brought under the authority of Jesus, wouldn't it make sense for me to get in line with that right now? Wouldn't it make sense for me to bring myself willingly under that authority? Say, Lord Jesus, You are King, You are Lord, and I submit to that authority as I walk this earth so that I can be a part of what You're doing here to ultimately bring that to be in all things. We have an example in Scripture of this. Go to the next book in the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. Paul writes this letter at the same time frame that he wrote the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. So some of the same kinds of things show up in these letters. Because these are the things that God has put on His heart to communicate to these different groups of people. And we come to Philippians 2, and we see he talks about having the same attitude in ourselves that we have in Christ. And he talked about how Christ emptied Himself, became obedient, took on the form of a human, and He became human, and He became obedient even to the point of death. And we come to verse 9, and here's the same truth about the summing of all things. He says, therefore, also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every other name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sounds like the summing up of all things in Christ, doesn't it? This is what it's all going to come to one day. Every knee will bow, either willingly or unwillingly. Every knee will bow, heaven, earth, and even under the earth. and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where it's going. And then he goes on to say, so then, if this is true, right, verse 12, my beloved brethren in Christ, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about working for your salvation, right? There's nothing we do to get it. It's a gift given to us through Christ. We receive it by faith. He's saying, work it out, live it out, so that the process of walking in this life, in light of your salvation, you live with fear and trembling. And that's not talking about being afraid and trembling in the very presence of God. It's a reverence. It's an awe of the fact that God is God and we are not. And God is bringing about this reality. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, He is Lord. We, even in the church, oftentimes do not live like this. He says, this is how you're to respond to this reality. For it is, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is working underneath the surface. He's working. We can't see it, but He's working to will and to work for His good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. This was one of our favorite verses when the kids were little. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst, right, of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in this world. Because we know, and because we've got the Spirit of Christ in us, we have light, the light of Christ. We live in a dark world, and the darker it gets, the brighter our light shines. Right? You ever gone outside when there's lights all around? You look up and you can hardly see any of the stars. And you go up in the mountains where there's no lights, and you look up to the sky. It's like, where did all them stars come from? Wow, they're so bright, so brilliant, and just it's like diamonds sparkling in the sky. Because the darker it is, the brighter they appear. And the same is true for us. The darker this world gets, and if you're like me, you say, God, how much longer? How much worse? But we have the opportunity to shine brightly, to stand out, to be distinct. The contrast is great. We appear as lights in this world as we, verse 16, hold fast the word of life. That in the day of Christ, Paul says, I may have cause to glory because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. Paul says, I want what I do to make a difference. And so this is how we respond. We bring ourselves under the authority of Jesus and we live in light of the reality of what we know is coming. We don't know when it's coming, but we know it's coming. And so we get in line with that. The next spiritual, go back to Ephesians, the next spiritual blessing he mentions is the fact that we, he says in verse 11, or at the end of verse 10, which should go with verse 11, in Him, in Christ, also, my translation says, we've obtained an inheritance, but literally it says, we have been made, or we were made an inheritance. It's a little different. We are the inheritance in Christ. We are God's inheritance. We are God's eternal inheritance. When it's all said and done, He gets us. That's His reward. We get Him and eternity with Him. You know, I mean, I'm looking out at you and you're looking at me and I'm saying, you know, you guys are wonderful people, but I think God gets the raw end of the deal on this, doesn't He? He gets us. We get Him. But we are His inheritance. His eternal inheritance. Just as in the Old Testament, we see that Israel, the nation of Israel, is talked about as His inheritance. In Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. They were His, God's inheritance. And He set apart those people to reflect His glory to the rest of the world, the rest of the nations. They didn't necessarily get it or live up to that. We see in the New Testament, the church, bought by the blood of Jesus, is God's inheritance. And we've been set apart for the same purpose, to shine that light to the rest of the nations, to the rest of the world, so that they know that it's all about Christ. It's Him and what He's done for us. And so we are this eternal inheritance. But just as with Israel, God took His inheritance and gave them an inheritance, right? The promised land. God gives us an inheritance. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1. He says this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's imperishable, that is, it's incapable of experiencing corruption. That's what we have to look forward to. There's no corruption. So when Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, right? There's nothing that can decay or be corrupted in glory. He says it's undefiled, that is, it's unstained, it's unblemished by sin. It will not fade away. It will never lose its luster or its glory. You know, we get new things and pretty soon it loses its newness, right? Buy a new car and it's got that new car smell, but not for very long, right? And we look forward to these things so much that when we get them, they become just part of things. They lose that. What he's saying is we'll never lose the wonder of this when we get there. And I love the last thing he says about it. It's reserved in heaven. Literally, it means God keeps an eye on it for us. You ever ask somebody to keep an eye on something for you, and you wonder, are they capable of keeping that promise or whatever? God, if God's keeping an eye on something for us, you can guarantee it is waiting for you. It's waiting. It's there. And it's protected by the power of God, he says, through faith for a salvation, ready to reveal in the last times. Remember, we've talked about the three presents of salvation. There's the past tense salvation, which we call justification, where we're delivered from the penalty of sin. Because Christ took care of that for us, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to worry about ever having to face the penalty of sin because Christ has taken care of it. And our faith in Him has guaranteed that. There is the present tense salvation, which we call sanctification, which is the fact that we are being delivered from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have its hold on us like it once did. And the more we grow up in Jesus, the more we mature, the less hold it has. And so it's a process. And then there is the future tense salvation we call glorification, which is the fact that one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. It will no longer be there. And that's what he's talking about there when he says a salvation ready to be revealed. Looking forward to it. It's ours. And we're moving toward that end. So knowing this, how are we to live? We ought to live with eternity in view. We ought to live with an understanding that eternity is ahead of us. And we ought to live with this perspective. And I want to give you an illustration that I think will help picture this. Imagine, if you will, that this rope is your life. Okay? And this rope continues. You can see it goes past that door and it goes on forever. It just keeps going. It doesn't really. It's tied to the door back there. But pretend as if this thing goes on forever and ever. This is your life. And you see this part here, the blue and gold? I used this at Greencastle for a graduation thing. But imagine this is your life on earth. And this is all the rest of eternity. You ever notice that we spend almost all of our energy, time, effort, thought processes on this, right? In fact, we spend most of this preparing for this, right? We're thinking, you know, if I just spend all these years putting something away, then I'll be able to live comfortably in that little bit right there. But see, the Scripture indicates that what we do here impacts all of this. And certainly it begins with what we do with Jesus in this time. Because once this time's over, there's no opportunity to do anything with Jesus after that, as far as putting our faith in Him. So how we understand Jesus and what Jesus did for us here impacts all of this. Will we spend all of this in His presence, or will we spend all of this apart from His presence in a place called the lake of fire? But even as believers, once we've come to know Christ, what we do with this, you know, again, Jesus said, lay your treasure in heaven where moth does not destroy, thieves do not break in or steal. Make an investment. Now, that's not to say that we ought not to be looking to our immediate future. The Scripture gives us that. It tells us to look at the ants who put away for the future. We have these principles. But let's be careful that we do not spend all of our time, effort, energy, thoughts, and preparation for just this. Because this is so short in comparison to all of this. See, this is what it means to have an eternal view of life, having keeping an eternal perspective on all that we do, to keep that in mind so that we make investments in our eternity, not just in the present here and now. It's so important. The Scripture tells us, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm moving in that direction. I'm keeping my eyes beyond the color, and I'm looking at all that's before me. And I'm living now in light of that. I tell you, when we start thinking that way, it changes the way we understand so much of what we do. It changes some of the decisions we make about how we spend our time, how we spend our treasures, and how we spend our talents. Are we investing in eternity? The only thing we can take into eternity with us from this life are other people. And what we invest in spiritually in other people is what will last into eternity. And so we must, knowing that this is all the reality, we must live with an eternal perspective, eternity in view. And then the last blessing he mentions here is that we are sealed in Christ. We are sealed in Christ. And he says, in Him, verses 13 and 14, that is, again, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the seal. When does He come and seal our lives as we look at this time frame in which we live? It is when we have listened to the message of truth, having also believed. So at the moment that we hear the gospel and respond in faith, believing in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and seals us as God's own. Now, God has been working to that end in our lives, right? Because again, before the foundation of the world, He made a decision. He adopted us into His family. He did these things. But in time, He brought us to that place. Because we heard the gospel and responded in faith. I love the fact that he includes this reality that there is something that happens. We have to hear the message. And we have to believe on Him. That's our part in this. The response. No question, He begins a work. He has to do a work. But we respond. And the other thing that I just can't get away from when I look at this is, where did they hear the message of truth? From whom? An angel? From people like you and me who are willing to talk about what Christ has done, who are willing to share with others the message of the gospel. This idea of a seal The Holy Spirit so beautifully fulfills this. In his commentary on Ephesians, James Montgomery Boyce, who is now with the Lord, he was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He writes this: there are three purposes for which a seal is used, and that each illustrates the Spirit's work. First of all, a seal is used to confirm that an object or document is true or genuine. Put a seal upon it that demonstrates that. And he goes on to say that the seal of the United States, which appears on paper currency or is affixed upon a passport, is that official seal that marks it as genuine, as true and official. Second way a seal works is a seal is used to mark a thing as one's own property. So for example, most of my books, I have a seal that I stamp into my books that says the library of Jeff Echo. And so somebody takes it and they stole my property. Right? It's a way of demonstrating this belongs to me. Right? Whatever. And so it's a seal of ownership. And then thirdly, a seal is used to make something fast or secure. Like in olden days when a king would send an official message, he would write it in a scroll, roll it up, and then he would put wax on it and take his ring, unique ring just to him, and he would set his seal on that wax. And the only way that that document could be opened was to break the seal. So that person carrying it had to make sure that it got to where it was going, and then it could be opened. And if that seal was broken, there was a knowledge that it had been looked at. So there's a seal of security there. He goes on to say, each of these illustrations says something important about the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit verifies that the one receiving Him really is God's child. In Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? It is God's way through His Spirit of confirming that we are genuinely children of God. He witnesses with our spirit on the inside. He says also the Holy Spirit is also God's claim on us, that we are truly God's possession. Right? Look at verse 14. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's you and me. Holy Spirit has been given to prove that we are His possession. We belong to Him. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit makes the Christian secure in his faith in relationship with Jesus. This comes through the idea of the Spirit being a deposit or a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what he says in verse 14, who is given as a pledge. That word pledge means a guarantee, a down payment of more to come. And so he says that this is proof of God's good faith and His earnest of the full amount to come, that our glorification is on its way. And the Holy Spirit's seal upon our life guarantees that that's where God is taking us, and He will stay with us until we get to that day. And then he closes like this. He says, sealing with the Holy Spirit answers to all of our needs. It assures us of God's favor. It shows that we belong to Him, and it renders our salvation certain. And so we ought to live with confident assurance, knowing the Holy Spirit is upon my life. He has sealed me for the day of redemption. He has placed His mark on me. And God is able to keep that which He has committed until that day, as the songwriter says. And so we live with that confident assurance. Now, one of the things that we can think logically when we think about this, that Paul combats in the Scripture, but it is a logical way of thinking. Well, if that's true, then we can just go do whatever we want to do, right? That's kind of what maybe the logical thought is, that if I'm guaranteed that that's going to be the case, then I can just go do whatever I want. There's no consequences. Well, there are consequences. Scripture tells us, even for believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we will suffer loss on that day. We'll get in, but we'll suffer loss. There is a loss when we live our lives for ourselves, even as believers. There is something that happens there, and we will experience a judgment of Christ. The other thing that Paul combats this in Romans 6 when he says, and we sang about this earlier, that when we sang His mercy is more, it says where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. In other words, he's saying there's nothing you can ever do in your sin to out-sin God's grace. Then the logical question is, well, then should we continue in sin that grace might increase, right? I mean, if when I sin, the more I sin, grace abounds all the more, then wouldn't it make sense logically that I should keep sinning so God's grace keeps abounding in my life? That's our human logic. And he says, may it never be. Don't you realize that those who have died to sin are no longer live in it? And so there is a transformation that happens in our hearts when the Holy Spirit comes and we believe in Christ by faith. That changes us. We still have a remnant of the flesh, the propensity to do wrong, and we still do at times. But there is a change that happens in our heart if there's genuine faith. This, God is saying, is not so we can continue living how we want. All of these blessings are intended to help us see what is ours in Christ so that we live differently in light of it. God has lavished upon us His grace and mercy. His riches of His grace lavished on us. Not to produce a bunch of brats walking around who think they're entitled to everything, but to produce a humility of recognizing I don't deserve any of this, but God has been so good and so kind and has done things I could never do for myself. I want to live for Him and for His honor. That's what it should produce. And if it doesn't, to some degree, we have to wonder, has something really happened or not? Is this all just in my head, or has there really been a heart transformation that has taken place? So we cannot just live however we want to in light of this. That would be presuming on the grace of God, and we're in a lot of trouble when we go there. It's intended to give us the encouragement that there's nothing that I can do or anyone else can do that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when we get it, when we live in light of that, it gives us a confident assurance to just carry on. When we mess up, we come before His presence in repentance and say, God, I screwed up, but Your grace is sufficient for me. And the enemy can't win there. He always wants to tell us that we're defeated, that we can't do anything. We screwed up too many times, and God says, there's nothing you can do. My grace overrides any of it. That's the beauty of this. And again, the more we dive into this and understand this, the more it produces a response of, yes, Lord. Thank You, Lord. You are holy. You are righteous. You are worthy of my life and my praise. And may that be true in our lives. Father God, thank You that You have revealed to us these things. And Lord, I don't presume to have a full grasp of any of it, but I'm striving to understand it better. And Lord, I pray that we would all desire to grasp the Word of God more fully, to grasp the reality of who we are more fully because of Christ. And then it will produce in us truly a worshipful response that is not just a response of singing in a service, but it will be a life lived in response. In light of who we are in Christ. Lord, I'm thankful. You've revealed Yourself. You've revealed these things. Keep working a deeper understanding in each of us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that is hearing these things for the first time and says, I understand now that Jesus did this, and I want to be part of this. I want this for me. And God, right where they are right now, say, Lord Jesus, thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for being the purchase price to deliver me off the slave block of sin and bring me into your family. Thank you for the work you're doing. And I now put my trust, the weight of the confidence of my eternity I place on Jesus, not on my good works, not on my church attendance, not on anything I can do or will do, but Lord, on Jesus and his work at the cross. Your word tells us, Lord, when we hear and we believe, the Holy Spirit seals us. What a joyous truth, Lord. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.